How comes it that you are so greedy and eager after all of them? How comes it that you think the knowledge of one is a necessary help to the knowledge of the other? How comes it that you are so earnest, so laborious, so expensive of your time and money to restore broken periods and scraps of the ancients? How comes it that you read so many commentators upon Cicero, Horace, and Homer, and not one upon the Gospel? How comes it that you love to read a man? How comes it that your love of Cicero and Ovid makes you love to read an author that writes like them, and yet your esteem for the Gospel gives you no desire, nay, prevents your reading such books as breathe the very spirit of the Gospel? How comes it that you tell your young scholar he must not content himself with barely understanding his authors, but must be continually reading them all as the only means of entering into their spirit and forming his own judgment according to them? Why then must the Bible lie alone in your study? Is not the spirit of the saints, the piety of the holy followers of Jesus Christ, as good and necessary a means of entering into the spirit and taste of the Gospel, as the reading of the ancients is of entering into the spirit of antiquity? Is the spirit of poetry only to be got by much reading of poets and orators? And is not the spirit of devotion to be got in the same way by frequently reading the holy thoughts and pious strains of devout men? Is your young poet to search after every line that may give new wings to his fancy or direct his imagination? And is it not as reasonable for him who desires to improve in the divine life, that is, in the love of heavenly things, to search after every strain of devotion that may move, kindle, and inflame the holy ardor of his soul? Do you advise your orator to translate the best orations, to commit much of them to memory, to be frequently exercising his talent in this manner, that habits of thinking and speaking justly may be formed in his mind? And is there not the same benefit and advantage to be made by books of devotion? Should not a man use them in the same way, that habits of devotion and aspiring to God in holy thoughts may be well formed in his soul? Now the reason why Classicus does not think and judge thus reasonably of devotion is owing to his never thinking of it in any other manner than as the repeating a form of words. It never in his life entered into his head to think of devotion as a state of the heart, as an improved talent of the mind, as a temper that is to grow and increase like our reason and judgment, and to be formed in us by such a regular, diligent use of proper means as are necessary to form any other wise habit of mind. And it is for want of this that he has been content all his life with the bare letter of prayer, and eagerly bent upon entering into the spirit of heathen poets and orators. And it is much to be lamented that numbers of scholars are more or less chargeable with this excessive folly, so negligent of improving their devotion, and so desirous of other poor accomplishments, as if they thought it a nobler talent to be able to write an epigram in the turn of Martial than to live and think and pray to God in the spirit of St. Austin. And yet to correct this temper and fill a man with a quite contrary spirit, there seems to be no more required than the bare belief in the truth of Christianity. And if you were to ask Mundanus and Classicus, or any man of business or learning, whether piety is not the highest perfection of man, or devotion the greatest attainment in the world, they must both be forced to answer in the affirmative, or else give up the truth of the Gospel. For to set any accomplishment against devotion, or to think anything or all things in this world bears any proportion to its excellency, is the same absurdity in a Christian as it would be in a philosopher to prefer a meal's meat to the greatest improvement in knowledge. For as philosophy professes purely the search and inquiry after knowledge, so Christianity supposes, intends, desires, and aims at nothing else but the raising fallen man to a divine life, to such habits of holiness, such degrees of devotion, as may fit him to enter amongst the holy inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven. He that does not believe this of Christianity may be reckoned an infidel, and he that believes thus much has faith enough to give him a right judgment of the value of things, to support him in a sound mind, and enable him to conquer all the temptations which the world shall lay in his way. To conclude this chapter, devotion is nothing else but right apprehensions and right affections towards God. All practices, therefore, that heighten and improve our true apprehensions of God, all ways of life that tend to nourish, raise, and fix our affections upon Him, are to be reckoned so many helps and means to fill us with devotion. As prayer is the proper fuel of this holy flame, so we must use all our care and contrivance to give prayer its full power, as by alms, self-denial, frequent retirements, and holy readings, composing forms for ourselves, or using the best we can get, adding length of time, and observing hours of prayer, changing, improving, and suiting our devotions to the condition of our lives and the state of our hearts. Those who have most leisure seem more especially called to a more eminent observance of these holy rules of a devout life. And they who, by the necessity of their state, and not through their own choice, have but little time to employ thus, must make the best use of that little they have, for this is the certain way of making devotion produce a devout life. Chapter 15, page 156, of chanting or singing the psalms in our private devotions, of the excellency and benefit of this kind of devotion, of the great effects it hath upon our hearts, of the means of performing it in the best manner. You have seen in the foregoing chapter what means and methods you are to use to raise and improve your devotion, how early you are to begin your prayers, and what is to be the subject of your first devotions in the morning. There is one thing still remaining that you must be required to observe, not only as fit and proper to be done, but as such as cannot be neglected without great prejudice to your devotions, and that is to begin all your prayers with a psalm. This is so right, is so beneficial to devotion, has so much effect upon our hearts, that it may be insisted upon as a common rule for all persons. I do not mean that you should read over a psalm, but that you should chant or sing one of those psalms which we commonly call the reading psalms. For singing is as much the proper use of a psalm as devout application is the proper use of a form of prayer. And a psalm only read is very much like a prayer that is only looked over. Now the method of chanting a psalm, such as is used in the colleges, in the universities, and in some churches, is such as all persons are capable of. The change of the voice in thus chanting of a psalm is so small and natural that everybody is able to do it, and yet sufficient to raise and keep up the gladness of our hearts. You are, therefore, to consider this chanting of a psalm as a necessary beginning of your devotions, as something that is to awaken all that is good and holy within you, that is to call your spirits to their proper duty, to set you in your best posture towards heaven, and tune all the powers of your soul to worship and adoration. For there is nothing that so clears a way for your prayers, nothing that so disperses dullness of heart, nothing that so purifies the soul from poor and little passions, nothing that so opens heaven or carries your heart so near it, as these songs of praise. They create a sense and delight in God. They awaken holy desires, they teach you how to ask, and they prevail with God to give. They kindle a holy flame, they turn your heart into an altar, your prayers into incense, and carry them as a sweet-smelling savor to the throne of grace. The difference between singing and reading a psalm will easily be understood if you consider the difference between reading and singing a common song that you like. While you only read it, you only like it, and that is all. But as soon as you sing it, then you enjoy it, and you feel the delight of it. It has got hold of you, your passions keep pace with it, and you feel the same spirit within you that seems to be in the words. If you were to tell a person that has such a song that he need not sing it, that it was sufficient to peruse it, he would wonder what you meant, and would think you as absurd as if you were to tell him that he should only look at his food to see whether it was good, but need not eat it. For a song of praise not sung is very like any other good thing not made use of. You will perhaps say that singing is a particular talent that belongs only to particular people, and that you have neither voice nor ear to make any music. If you had said that singing is a general talent, and that people differ in that as they do in all other things, you had said something much truer. For how vastly do people differ in the talent of thinking, which is not only common to all men, but seems to be the very essence of human nature. How readily do some people reason upon everything, and how hardly do others reason upon anything. How clearly do some people discourse upon the most abstruse matters, and how confusedly do others talk upon the plainest subjects. Yet no one desires to be excused from thought or reason or discourse because he has not these talents, as some people have them. But it is full as just for a person to think himself excused from thinking upon God, from reasoning about his duty to him, or discoursing about the means of salvation, because he has not these talents in any fine degree. This is full as just as for a person to think himself excused from singing the praises of God, because he has not a fine ear or a musical voice. For as it is speaking, and not graceful speaking, that is a required part of prayer, as it is bowing, and not genteel bowing, that is a proper part of adoration, so it is singing, and not artful, fine singing, that is required in the way of praising God. If a person was to forbear praying because he had an odd tone in his voice, he would have as good an excuse as he has that forbears from singing psalms, because he has but little management of his voice. And as a man's speaking his prayers, though in an odd tone, may yet sufficiently answer all the ends of his own devotion, so a man's singing of a psalm, though not in a very musical way, may yet sufficiently answer all the ends of rejoicing in and praising God. Secondly, this objection may be of some weight if you were desired to sing to entertain other people, but it is not to be admitted in the present case where you are only required to sing the praises of God as a part of your own private devotion. If a person that has a very ill voice and a bad way of speaking was desired to be the mouth of a congregation, it would be a very proper excuse for him to say that he had not a voice or a way of speaking that was proper for prayer. But he would be very absurd if, for the same reason, he should neglect his own private devotions. Now this is exactly the case of singing hymns. You may not have the talent of singing so as to be able to entertain other people, and therefore it is reasonable to excuse yourself from it. But if for that reason you should excuse yourself from this way of praising God, you would be guilty of a great absurdity, because singing is no more required for the music that is made by it than prayer is required for the fine words that it contains. But as it is the natural and proper expression of a heart rejoicing in God, our blessed Savior and his apostle sang a hymn, but it may reasonably be supposed that they rather rejoiced in God than made fine music. Do but so live that your heart may truly rejoice in God, that it may feel itself affected with the praises of God, and then you will find that this state of your heart will neither want a voice nor ear to find a tune for a psalm. Everyone at some time or other finds himself able to sing in some degree. There are some times and occasions of joy that make all people ready to express their sense of it in some sort of harmony. The joy that they feel forces them to let their voice have a part in it. He therefore that saith he wants a voice or an ear to sing a psalm mistakes the case. He wants that spirit that really rejoices in God. The dullness is in his heart and not in his ear. And when his heart feels a true joy in God, when it has a full relish of what is expressed in the psalms, he will find it very pleasant to make the motions of his voice express the motions of his heart. Singing, indeed, as it is improved into an art, as it signifies the running of the voice through such and such a compass of notes, and keeping time with a studied variety of changes, is not natural, nor the effect of any natural state of the mind. So in this sense, it is not common to all people, any more than those antic and invented motions which make fine dancing are common to all people. But singing, as it signifies a motion of the voice suitable to the motions of the heart, and the changing of its tone according to the meaning of the words which we utter, is as natural and common to all men as it is to speak high when they threaten in anger, or to speak low when they are dejected and ask for a pardon. All men, therefore, are singers, in the same manner as all men think, speak, laugh, and lament. For singing is no more an invention than grief or joy are inventions. Every state of the heart naturally puts the body into some state that is suitable to it, and is proper to show it to other people. If a man is angry or disdainful, no one need instruct him how to express these passions by the tone of his voice. The state of his heart disposes him to the proper use of his voice. If, therefore, there are but few singers of divine songs, if people want to be exhorted to this part of devotion, it is because there are but few whose hearts are raised to that height of piety as to feel any motions of joy and delight in the praises of God. Imagine to yourself that you had been with Moses when he was led through the Red Sea, that you had seen the waters divide themselves and stand up on an heap on both sides, that you had seen them held up till you had passed through, then let fall upon your enemies. Do you think that you should then have wanted a voice or an ear to have sung with Moses, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation," etc.? I know your own heart tells you that all people must have been singers upon such an occasion. Let this therefore teach you that it is the heart that tunes a voice to sing the praises of God, and that if you cannot sing the same words now with joy, it is because you are not so affected with the salvation of the world by Jesus Christ as the Jews were, or you yourself would have been with their deliverance at the Red Sea. That it is the state of the heart that disposes us to rejoice in any particular kind of singing may be easily proved from a variety of observations upon human nature. An old debauchee may, according to the language of the world, have neither voice nor ear, if you only sing a psalm or a song in praise of virtue to him. But yet, if in some easy tune you sing something that celebrates his former debauches, he will then, though he has no teeth in his head, show you that he has both a voice and an ear to join in such music. You then awaken his heart, and he as naturally sings to such words as he laughs when he is pleased. And this will be the case in every song that touches the heart. If you celebrate the ruling passion of any man's heart, you put his voice in tune to join with you. Thus, if you can find a man whose ruling temper is devotion, whose heart is full of God, his voice will rejoice in those songs of praise which glorify that God that is the joy of his heart, though he has neither voice nor ear for other music. Would you therefore delightfully perform this part of devotion? It is not so necessary to learn a tune or practice upon notes as to prepare your heart. For as the blessed Lord saith, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, etc.," so it is equally true that out of the heart proceed holy joys, thanksgiving, and praise. If you can once say with David, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed," it will be very easy and natural to add, as he did, "I will sing and give praise." Secondly, let us now consider another reason for this kind of devotion. As singing is a natural effect of joy in the heart, so it has also a natural power of rendering the heart joyful. The soul and body are so united that they have each of them power over one another in their actions. Certain thoughts and sentiments in the soul produce such and such motions and actions in the body. And, on the other hand, certain motions and actions of the body have the same power of raising such and such thoughts and sentiments in the soul. So that as singing is the natural effect of joy in the mind, so it is as truly a natural cause of raising joy in the mind. As devotion of the heart naturally breaks out into outward acts of prayer, so outward acts of prayer are natural means of raising the devotion of the heart. It is thus in all states and tempers of the mind. As the inward state of the mind produces outward actions suitable to it, so those outward actions have the like power of raising an inward state of mind suitable to them. As anger produces angry words, so angry words increase anger. So that if we barely consider human nature, we shall find that singing or chanting the Psalms is as proper and necessary to raise our hearts to a delight in God as prayer is proper and necessary to excite in us the spirit of devotion. Every reason for one is in all respects a stronger reason for the other. If, therefore, you would know the reason and necessity of singing psalms, you must consider the reason and necessity of praising and rejoicing in God, because singing of psalms is as much the true exercise and support of the spirit of thanksgiving as prayer is the true exercise and support of the spirit of devotion. And you may as well think that you can be devout as you ought without the use of prayer, as that you can rejoice in God as you ought without the practice of singing psalms, because this singing is as much the natural language of praise and thanksgiving as prayer is the natural language of devotion. The union of soul and body is not a mixture of their substances, as we see bodies united and mixed together, but consist solely in the mutual power that they have of acting upon one another. If two persons were in such a state of dependence upon one another that neither of them could act or move or think or feel or suffer or desire anything without putting the other into the same condition, one might properly say that they were in a state of strict union, although their substances were not united together. Now this is the union of the soul and body. The substance of the one cannot be mixed or united with the other, but they are held together in such a state of union that all the actions and sufferings of the one are at the same time the actions and sufferings of the other. The soul has no thought or passion, but the body is concerned in it. The body has no action or motion, but what in some degree affects the soul. Now, as it is the sole will of God that is the reason and cause of all the powers and effects which you see in the world, as the sun gives light and heat, not because it has any natural power of so doing, as it is fixed in a certain place and other bodies moving about it, not because it is in the nature of the sun to stand still and in the nature of other bodies to move about it, but merely because it is the will of God that they should be in such a state. As the eye is the organ or instrument of seeing, not because the skins and coats and humors of the eyes have a natural power of giving sight. As the ears are the organs or instruments of hearing, not because the make of the ear has any natural power over sounds, but merely because it is the will of God that seeing and hearing should be thus received. So in like manner, it is the sole will of God, and not the nature of a human soul or body, that is the cause of this union betwixt the soul and the body. Now if you rightly apprehend this short account of the union of the soul and body, you will see a great deal into the reason and necessity of all the outward parts of religion. This union of our souls and bodies is the reason, both, why we have so little and so much power over ourselves. It is owing to this union that we have so little power over our souls, for as we cannot prevent the effects of external objects upon our bodies, as we cannot command outward causes, so we cannot always command the inward state of our minds. Because as outward objects act upon our bodies without our leave, so our bodies act upon our minds by the laws of the union of the soul and the body. And thus you see, it is owing to this union that we have so little power over ourselves. On the other hand, it is owing to this union that we have so much power over ourselves. For as our souls, in a great measure, depend upon our bodies, and as we have great power over our bodies, as we can command our outward actions and oblige ourselves to such habits of life as naturally produce habits in the soul, as we can mortify our bodies and remove ourselves from objects that inflame our passions, so we have a great power over the inward state of our souls. Again, as we are masters of our outward actions, as we can force ourselves to outward acts of reading, praying, singing, and the like, and as all these bodily actions have an effect upon the soul, as they naturally tend to form such and such tempers in our hearts, so by being masters of these outward bodily actions, we have great power over the inward state of the heart, and thus it is owing to this union that we have so much power over ourselves. Now from this you may also see the necessity and benefit of singing psalms, and of all the outward acts of religion. For if the body has so much power over the soul, it is certain that all such bodily actions as affect the soul are of great weight in religion. Not as if there was any true worship or piety in the actions themselves, but because they are proper to raise and support that spirit which is the true worship of God. Though therefore the seat of religion is in the heart, yet since our bodies have a power over our hearts, since outward actions both proceed from and enter into the heart, it is plain that our outward actions have a great power over that religion which is seated in the heart. We are therefore as well to use outward helps as inward meditation, in order to beget and fix habits of piety in our hearts. This doctrine may easily be carried too far, for by calling in too many outward means of worship, it may degenerate into superstition, as on the one hand, some have fallen into the contrary extreme. For because religion is justly placed in the heart, some have pursued that notion so far as to renounce vocal prayer and other outward acts of worship and have resolved all religion into a quietism or mystic intercourses with God in silence. Now these are two extremes equally prejudicial to true religion, and ought not to be objected either against internal or external worship. As you ought not to say that I encourage that quietism by placing religion in the heart, so neither ought you to say that I encourage superstition by showing the benefit of outward acts of worship. For since we are neither all soul nor all body, seeing none of our actions are either separately of the soul or separately of the body, seeing we have no habits but such as are produced by the actions both of our souls and bodies, it is certain that if we would arrive at habits of devotion or delight in God, we must not only meditate and exercise our souls, but we must practice and exercise our bodies to all such outward actions as are conformable to these inward tempers. If we would truly prostrate our souls before God, we must use our bodies to postures of lowliness. If we desire true fervors of devotion, we must make prayer the frequent labor of our lips. If we would banish all pride and passion from our hearts, we must force ourselves to all outward actions of patience and meekness. If we would feel inward motions of joy and delight in God, we must practice all the outward acts of it and make our voices call upon our hearts. Now, therefore, you may plainly see the reason and necessity of singing of psalms. It is because outward actions are necessary to support inward tempers, and therefore the outward act of joy is necessary to raise and support the inward joy of the mind. If any people were to leave off prayer, because they seldom find the motions of their hearts answering the words which they speak, you would charge them with great absurdity. You would think it very reasonable that they should continue their prayers and be strict in observing all times of prayer as the most likely means of removing the dullness and indevotion of their hearts. Now this is very much the case as to singing of psalms. People often sing without finding any inward joy suitable to the words which they speak. Therefore they are careless of it or wholly neglect it, not considering that they act as absurdly as he that should neglect prayer because his heart was not enough affected with it. For it is certain that this singing is as much the natural means of raising emotions of joy in the mind as prayer is the natural means of raising devotion. I have been the longer upon this head because of its great importance to true religion. For there is no state of mind so holy, so excellent, and so truly perfect as that of thankfulness to God, and consequently nothing is of more importance in religion than that which exercises and improves this habit of mind. A dull, uneasy, complaining spirit, which is sometimes the spirit of those that seem careful of religion, is yet, of all tempers, the most contrary to religion, for it disowns that God whom it pretends to adore. For he sufficiently disowns God who does not adore him as a being of infinite goodness. If a man does not believe that all the world is as God's family, where nothing happens by chance, but all is guided and directed by the care and providence of a being, that is all love and goodness to all his creatures, if a man does not believe this from his heart, he cannot be said truly to believe in God. And yet he that has this faith has faith enough to overcome the world and always be thankful to God. For he that believes that everything happens to him for the best cannot possibly complain for the want of something that is better. If, therefore, you live in murmurings and complaints, accusing all the accidents of life, it is not because you are a weak, infirm creature, but it is because you want the first principle of religion, a right belief in God. For as thankfulness is an express acknowledgement of the goodness of God towards you, so repinings and complaints are as plain accusations of God's want of goodness towards you. On the other hand, would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God willeth, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. All prayer and devotion, fastings and repentance, meditation and retirement, All sacraments and ordinances are but so many means to render the soul thus divine and conformable to the will of God, and to fill it with thankfulness and praise for everything that comes from God. This is the perfection of all virtues, and all virtues that do not tend to it or proceed from it are but so many false ornaments of a soul not converted unto God. You need not, therefore, now wonder that I lay so much stress upon singing a psalm at all your devotions, since you see it is to form your spirit to such joy and thankfulness to God as is the highest perfection of a divine and holy life. If anyone would tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and all perfection, he must tell you to make a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it into a blessing. Could you therefore work miracles, you could not do more for yourself than by this thankful spirit, for it heals with a word speaking and turns all that it touches into happiness. If therefore you would be so true to your eternal interest as to propose this thankfulness as the end of all your religion, if you would but settle it in your mind that this was the state that you were to aim at by all your devotions, you would then have something plain and visible to walk by in all your actions. You would then easily see the effect of your virtues and might safely judge of your improvement in piety. For so far as you renounce all selfish tempers and motions of your own will and seek for no other happiness but in the thankful reception of everything that happens to you, so far you may be safely reckoned to have advanced in piety. And although this be the highest temper that you can aim at, though it be the noblest sacrifice that the greatest saint can offer unto God, yet it is not tied to any time, or place, or great occasion, but is always in your power, and may be the exercise of every day. For the common events of every day are sufficient to discover and exercise this temper, and may plainly show you how far you are governed in all your actions by this thankful spirit. And for this reason I exhort you to this method in your devotion, that every day may be made a day of thanksgiving, and that the spirit of murmur and discontent may be unable to enter into the heart, which is so often employed in singing the praises of God. It may perhaps, after all, be objected that although the great benefit and excellent effects of this practice are very apparent, yet it seems not altogether so fit for private devotions, since it can hardly be performed without making our devotions public to other people, and seems also liable to the charge of sounding the trumpet at our prayers. It is therefore answered, first, that great numbers of people have it in their power to be as private as they please. Such persons, therefore, are excluded from this excuse, which, however, it may be so to others, is none to them. Therefore, let us take the benefit of this excellent devotion. Secondly, numbers of people are, by the necessity of their state, as servants, apprentices, prisoners, and families in small houses, forced to be continually in the presence or sight of somebody or other. Now are such persons to neglect their prayers because they cannot pray without being seen? Are they not rather obliged to be more exact in them, that others may not be witnesses of their neglect and so corrupted by their example? Now what is here said of devotion may surely be said of this chanting a psalm, which is only a part of devotion. The rule is this: do not pray that you may be seen of men. But if your confinement obliges you to be always in the sight of others, be more afraid of being seen to neglect than of being seen to have recourse to prayer. Thirdly, the short of the matter is this: either people can use such privacy in this practice as to have no hearers, or they cannot. If they can, then this objection vanishes as to them, and if they cannot, they should consider their confinement and the necessities of their state as the confinement of a prison, and then they have an excellent pattern to follow. They may imitate St. Paul and Silas, who sang praises to God in prison, though we are expressly told that the prisoners heard them. They therefore did not refrain from this kind of devotion for fear of being heard by others. If therefore anyone is in the same necessity, either in prison or out of prison, what can he do better than follow this example? I cannot pass by this place of Scripture without desiring the pious reader to observe how strongly we are here called upon to the use of psalms, and what a mighty recommendation of it the practice of these two great saints is. In this their great distress, in prison, in chains, under the soreness of stripes, in the horror of the night, the divinest, holiest thing they could do was to sing praises unto God. And shall we, after this, need any exhortation to this holy practice? Shall we let the day pass without such thanksgiving as they would not neglect in the night? Shall a prison, chains, and darkness furnish them with songs of praise, and shall we have no singings in our closets? Further, let it also be observed that while these two holy men were thus employed in the most exalted part of devotion, doing that on earth which angels do in heaven, the foundations of the prison were shaken, all the doors were opened, and every one's bands were loosed. And shall we now ask for motives to this divine exercise, when instead of arguments we have here such miracles to convince us of its mighty power with God? Could God by a voice from heaven more expressly call us to these songs of praise than by thus showing us how he hears, delivers, and rewards those that use them? But this, by the way, I now return to the objection in hand, and answer, fourthly, that the privacy of our prayers is not destroyed by our having, but by our seeking witnesses of them. If therefore nobody hears you, but those you cannot separate yourself from, you are as much in secret, and your Father who seeth in secret will as truly reward your secrecy, as if you were seen by him only. Fifthly, private prayer, as it is opposed to prayer in public, does not suppose that no one is to have any witness of it. For husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children, masters and servants, tutors and pupils, are to be witnesses to one another of such devotion as may truly and properly be called private. It is far from being the duty to conceal such devotion from such near relations. In all these cases, therefore, where such relations sometimes pray together in private and sometimes apart by themselves, the chanting of a psalm can have nothing objected against it. Our blessed Lord commands us, when we fast, to anoint our heads and wash our faces, that we appear not unto men to fast, but unto our Father which is in secret. But this only means that we must not make public ostentation to the world of our fasting. For if no one was to fast in private, or could be said to fast in private, but he that had no witnesses of it, no one could keep a private fast, but he that lived by himself. For every family must know who fasts in it. Therefore, the privacy of fasting does not suppose such a privacy as excludes everybody from knowing it, but such a privacy as does not seek to be known abroad. Cornelius, the devout centurion, of whom the Scripture saith that he gave much and prayed to God alway, saith unto St. Peter, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. Now that this fasting was sufficiently private and acceptable to God appears from the vision of an angel, with which the holy man was blessed at that time. But that it was not so private as to be entirely unknown to others appears as from the relation of it here, so from what is said in another place, that he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited upon him continually. So that Cornelius's fasting was so far from being unknown to his family that the soldiers and they of his household were made devout themselves by continually waiting upon him, that is, by seeing and partaking of his good works. The whole of the matter is this. Great part of the world can be as private as they please, therefore, let them use this excellent devotion between God and themselves. As therefore the privacy or excellency of fasting is not destroyed by being known to some particular persons, neither would the privacy or excellency of your devotions be hurt, though by chanting a psalm you should be heard by some of your family. Another great part of the world must and ought to have witnesses of several of their devotions. Let them therefore not neglect the use of a psalm at such times, as it ought to be known to those with whom they live, that they do not neglect their prayers. For surely there can be no harm in being known to be singing a psalm at such times, as it ought to be known that you are at your prayers. And if at other times you desire to be in such secrecy at your devotions as to have nobody suspect it, and for that reason forbear your psalm, I have nothing to object against it, provided that at the known hours of prayer you never omit this practice. For who would not be often doing that in the day, which St. Paul and Silas would not neglect in the middle of the night? And if when you are thus singing, it should come into your head how the prison shaked and the doors opened when St. Paul sang, it would do your devotion no harm. Lastly, seeing our imaginations have great power over our hearts and can mightily affect us with their representations, it would be of great use to you if, at the beginning of your devotions, you were to imagine to yourself some such representations as might heat and warm your heart into a temper suitable to those prayers that you are then about to offer unto God. As thus, before you begin your psalm of praise and rejoicing in God, make this use of your imagination. Be still, and imagine to yourself that you saw the heavens open and the glorious choirs of cherubims and seraphims about the throne of God. Imagine that you hear the voice of those angelic voices that cease not day and night to sing the glories of Him that is, and was, and is to come. Help your imagination with such passages of Scripture as these. I beheld, and lo, in heaven a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be unto God for ever and ever. Amen. Think upon this till your imagination has carried you above the clouds, till it has placed you amongst those heavenly beings, and made you long to bear a part in their eternal music. If you will but use yourself to this method and let your imagination dwell upon such representations as these, you will soon find it to be an excellent means of raising the spirit of devotion within you. Always, therefore, begin your psalm or song of praise with these imaginations, and at every verse of it imagine yourself amongst those heavenly companions, that your voice is added to theirs, and that angels join with you, and you with them, and that you with a poor and low voice are singing that on earth which they are singing in heaven.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.